I'd invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we continue our series, a series we started last week called Biblical Marriage, and this is the second part of the first message of that series, and we've entitled this particular first message, The Original Plan, The Original Plan. And I think it's very important that we lay out the original plan for marriage and the family. It's extremely relevant because I fear that many in the church today have left the reservation in regard to marriage and the family, and in many respects don't even know where the reservation is. And so it's important that we lay out a baseline, and that baseline is the original plan that God has put into place. Now, one of the things that we're not going to be doing, we didn't do last week or this week, is getting into kind of the nuts and bolts, the practical elements of marriage. You know, like, what does submission mean? What does it not mean? How do I deal with a cranky husband? How do I deal with a nagging wife and all of that kind of stuff? Those things will all come, but right now we're laying that baseline. We're laying the foundation. We're making sure that we understand exactly what God's Word says in respect to the original plan, the original blueprint of marriage. So with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be reading beginning in verse 18, and we will read all the way to verse 25. Then the Lord said, or the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we expound on this text of Scripture, I pray that You would help me. I pray that You'd help me to communicate clearly, that it would be accurate, that it would conform to Your intent. And Father, I pray that Your Word would sink deep into the hearts of Your people, that we might be transformed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a question that might be obvious to many of us who are gathered here, but it may not be as obvious to others as you might think. And the question is marriage something that humanity invented, or is it an institution that God Himself created and established from the very beginning? I would suggest to you that the answer to that question changes everything. If marriage is a human invention, then that means every generation has the right to redefine it, reshape it, or even discard it altogether. But if marriage is a divine institution. That means that it is an institution that God created, that He designed, and that He defined, then He alone has the authority to determine its purpose, its structure, and its meaning. I want you to listen very carefully to the way that our culture talks about marriage, how it talks about family, even how it talks about gender and gender roles. You will often hear the term social construct. You hear that all of the time. All the literature is just replete with this statement about a social construct. And what that means is the claim is that marriage and the nuclear family and even gender roles are not rooted in divine creation, but that they were invented and they were constructed by human societies to serve often in an oppressive patriarchal system. And that you find that over and over again, that it was something that society itself constructed because oppressive men wanted it there to serve their purposes. That conviction lies behind modern Marxist and feminist critiques of marriage and the family. And so the argument goes, if these things, marriage, family, gender, all of these things that are connected to that, if these things were constructed by humans, then they can be what? Deconstructed by humans. If they were first designed and defined by humans, then they can be redefined and redesigned by humans. But Scripture is very clear, and the underlying assumption of this entire series is that God created marriage as a covenant. He created marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. He created us male and female with distinct gender roles that function according to His design, and He has established the family. These are not human inventions. They are divine institutions. And therefore, it is God and God alone, not culture, not the state, not the individual, not even the Supreme Court of the United States, has the right to redefine, redesign, or interpret any of the things that God has Himself created. God is the final authority on marriage, family, gender, all of it. I don't really care about the opinions of the world. I don't care about what TikTok says. I don't care about what Oprah or anyone else that you want to line up says about marriage and the family. God is the one who created it, and I listen to Him. End of subject. Imagine, though, for a moment, that if you have an engineer, and of course, Court knows, and Steve knows too, that I nerd out on things like this. I'm not particularly mathematical, but I nerd out on engineering and science and all of that. You know, I can't even do long division, you know, but I nerd out on it anyway. And I just become captivated by things that I see in the world in respect to science and engineering. And of course, the former Pfizer building in New York City has got some serious problems. I referred to this last week. Serious problems with you know, it's basically could very well tumble into the street of New York City. And it's all because you had some engineers that decided that they wanted to build onto it. They wanted to modify the structure, make it into something that they wanted. So they redesigned it, redefined it, and they apparently didn't pay very close attention to the original design. And so now they've got problems. They've got major problems. All I can say is, I will not buy an apartment in that building. I will not do it. You know, I'm sorry, but no one's going to buy anything from them, particularly if they're high-end apartments. But the thing about it is, when an engineer approaches something like that, I mean, where do they go? Where do they go to figure out what to do? Do they go to TikTok? No. Do they go to Instagram? No. Do they go to X? Find out what the experts on social media are saying? No, they don't do that. They don't take public votes. Rather, they go back to the original design. They go back to the original blueprint because the designer is the one who knows that building and knows what the building was intended to be. That's the way it's done. Everybody understands that, right? And yet from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, Satan has whispered to us, did God really say? Did God really define it that way? Did God really design it that way? I mean, after all, it's your marriage, it's your life, it's your choice. You do you. And we have. Over and over and over again. And as a result, we are experiencing in our day a level of social and cultural chaos and dysfunction that couldn't even be imagined by earlier generations. And I would suggest to you that it comes down to this point, to this issue, marriage and the family. Who designed it and why he designed it? It comes down to this point. You see, when it comes to marriage and the family, the people of God must always return to the original blueprint, the original plan. And as we move through this series, and there's going to be a certain amount of nuance. There's going to be a certain amount of wisdom that's needed because God's original plan expects an ideal world. And there should be an ideal in our mind, but sometimes circumstances and situations and scenarios sometimes don't always line up perfectly with the ideal world that we live in. That happens. And so sometimes we need to think about some of these things with a certain amount of nuance, with some wisdom. How do I exactly apply this in my situation? Because situations are unique. So we'll be able to do that. But we have to start with a baseline, right? We have to start with the original design. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Now, I want us to look at four things. The first thing we looked at last week, we spent pretty much the entire message on point one, man's need for a helper. But we're going to be looking at man's need, and that is a helper. We're also going to look at man's role, and that is authority. We'll also look at the woman's nature, that is a likeness. And then fourthly and finally, we'll be looking at the couple's priority, and that is allegiance. And so we'll look at all four of those this morning. But just by way of review, the first one is man's need for a helper. Okay, so man has a need. And in verse 18, we see the need. It said, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And kind of the bottom line last week was that man is inadequate in and of himself to fulfill the kingdom mandate that God gave him back in chapter 1, verse 28. And so he needs a helper. He needs a woman who will be absolutely indispensable for him. And that's an important thing for us to understand, that men simply cannot fulfill the kingdom mandate without women. Women are absolutely indispensable if this thing is ever going to go the way God wants it to go. And so we need a helper. Secondly, I want us to spend more time on this, and that is man's role. That's man's role. What is man's role? Man's role is authority. Now, I want to admit that this is more implied than explicitly stated, but you'll see what I mean. But I want you to look at verse 19. It says in verse 19, again, we're in Genesis 2, Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And notice this, though, and this is important. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Same word that we see in verse 18, a helper fit for him. Adam, out of all of the animals that were paraded before him, not one of them was a helper fit for him. Now, it makes you wonder, why put this here? Why put this parade of animals in front of Adam? Well, God has already made it clear that it's not good for Adam to be alone. In verse 18, as I said, he's going to provide a helper for the man. And this is why this record of God creating the animals and bringing them to the man. It's really for educational purposes. You know, I was always told when I was a kid that I often don't know what I need until I experience the need, right? And, you know, I'm just fine until I experience the need. And so many times my dad would make me do something, and then I realize I need a better tool for this, or I need a better this for that, or I need this, or I need that. And it's educational. You learn it for yourself. And so in that sense, I think that this is educational for Adam. The provision, and it also lets him know that not only does he need a helper, because he's given a task, obviously, that is a difficult task, and in fact, when it comes to the kingdom mandate, an undoable task. So he's learning his need for a helper, but there's also this amplification of how valuable that helper will be. So he's going to understand that this is somebody I really needed. It's not just somebody that would be nice to have around, but this is someone who is absolutely essential. But it also creates a suspense. It's the writer making us feel the man's aloneness, making us feel that. And so each animal is brought before him. And we see, and we can imagine Adam looking at each animal as it passes by in hopes that one of them will be just the helper that he needs. Now, some have suggested that God brought these animals in pairs, male and female, and he brought them along, and that Adam noticed that each animal has a male and a female, but he has no male or female. That might be it as well, or perhaps a combination of both of those. But either way, it amplifies just how indispensable the woman will be to the man. You say, okay, so how is authority implied in this? How is authority implied in this? Well, it's implied in two ways. Number one, it is implied in the fact that Adam was created first. He was created first. So he assumes a headship over creation that is unique to him. And he's already expressing that headship over creation even before the creation of Eve. So we see that this authority and headship is implied in the fact that he was created first. And so therefore, that headship would also apply to the woman. And we see this reinforced in multiple places in the New Testament. We see it reinforced in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul says the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, in other words, her authority. He is the head of the wife just as, or in the same way as, Christ is the head of the church. So he makes that analogy there. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, where again Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. Later in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, 8, Paul says, "For man was not made from the woman, but the woman from the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so we see that line of authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, when Paul is speaking or really prohibiting women teaching men and having authority over men, he roots his prohibition in the creation order. He says, verse 13, well, before we do that, let me just make a parenthesis there. You know, this is a big issue about women teaching men and having and exercising authority over men. It's a big issue. It's dividing the church. It's something that needs to be dealt with. We will not be dealing with it in, you know, here. But one of the things that we find over and over again is when people are dealing with this verse where Paul says that a woman should not teach men or exercise authority over men, the retort is often, well, the reason why was because women were not educated in those days. They just didn't have enough education. They really couldn't teach the word the same way men could. And yet that's not what Paul says. He's not saying that women don't have the capacity to teach. I mean, many women teach and they teach very well. My wife is a better teacher than I am. You know, that's not the point. It's not a point whether she's educated or she's capable. And I would just say that those who say that women were uneducated in those days simply don't know history. Women, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, many women were very well educated. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple? She was a businesswoman, a very successful businesswoman. And I think she knew her times tables. I think she knew, you know, how to write, right? I think she knew how to read. So education of women was not the issue. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't refer to any of those things. When Paul says, suffer a woman not to teach over men or have authority over men, he does not refer to any of those things. What does he do? Verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why? He says, because Adam was formed first. He goes all the way back to the creation order. He's not going to root it in contemporary opinions or contemporary ideas or where the culture is today. He doesn't. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the authority of man is implied in the fact that he is created first. That he's created first. Secondly, his authority is implied in the naming of the animals. In the naming of the animals. God brings all of these animals to Adam to name them, and that is indicative of his authority over them. And we know that he has authority over them because of the kingdom mandate that we looked at last week. Remember, in Genesis 1:28, that he is to have dominion over all of the created things. So by virtue of Adam being the one who names the animals, points to his authority. But the animals are not the only thing that Adam names, right? What else does Adam name? He names his wife. We see that in verse 23. He names her woman. And then later in Genesis 3:20, he names her Eve. And so the naming of the woman points to his authority over her. And then when the fall takes place, in chapter 3, when the fall takes place, who does God question first? Adam. That's odd. Because wasn't Eve the one that kind of started this whole thing? She was the one who listened. She was the one who ate. She was the one who handed it over to Adam. And yet God goes to him. Why? He's the authority. That's his role. You're the guy. I'm not going to her. I'm going to you. Right? He goes directly to the one who has authority over his wife. Adam bears the ultimate responsibility. And even though Eve sinned first, the fall does not go through her. Who does it go through? Him. It goes through the man. In fact, all through the New Testament, when it talks about how sin has passed to every man, nowhere does it say that it passes to all men through Eve. It says it passes through to all men through Adam. Adam is the representative head that plunged the whole of humanity into sin. In fact, the New Testament never even mentions her as being responsible for sin spreading to humanity. In fact, even though she was deceived, and Paul makes that very clear, she was deceived by the serpent. Even though that's true, she was also designed as the vehicle through which humanity would be saved from sin. She is the one who would bring the Savior of the world into the world. So, we see that Adam is authority by naming the animals, naming his wife. Third, Adam's authority is also implied in the term helper. Now, as we said last week, there is nothing derogatory or inferior about the term helper. It doesn't mean that she is somehow less than Adam. But it does imply a subordinate role to Adam. It just does. It implies a subordinate role to Adam. And so what that means is the marriage covenant, the man has been given this authority, he has been given this authority, it's been delegated to him, and with that authority comes responsibility. But he has a helper. Now, before God, the husband is ultimately responsible for the household. I use this from time to time in examples, is that if I hire a contractor to build a room onto my house, and I get there and the window is not, I did not want a window there, I wanted it on the other side. They're putting a bathroom in that, and I didn't ask for a bathroom. Am I going to gripe at the guys that are out there building? Am I going to gripe at them? No. Why would I go to them? No, who do I go to? I go to the contractor. I go to the one who I talk to. So I don't go to them. I go to the man in charge. I go to the authority. And that is exactly what God does for men. Yes, men, you have authority over your home. But God holds you ultimately responsible for that home. And that means that we as husbands will give an account for our households at the judgment seat of Christ in a way that our wives won't. That's sobering. Yes, we have authority over our homes, but we will be held responsible for it by Christ Himself. Now, as this series unfolds, we will be talking about managing one's household, what that all means in respect to the husband's role and the wife's role. But this morning, I want to address the nature of this authority that men have. Because the way that a man exercises authority can either be very destructive and oppressive and abusive, or it can be life-giving and constructive and righteous and godly. So I want to talk about that. What is this authority supposed to look like? What does leadership in the home supposed to look like? So I want you to write this down in your notes. What it looks like is servant leadership, not serve me leadership. Does that make sense? Servant leadership, not serve me leadership. Men, that should embody our approach to authority. That should embody it. We should embody servant leadership, and we should embody servant leadership because that's exactly what Christ embodied. He embodied servant leadership not only in what he taught, but also in what he modeled for us. I want you to see a very important passage. It's in Matthew 20. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 20, And I want us to look at verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. And remember, this is the whole exchange that takes place with the sons of Zebedee and their mom. You know, so the sons of Zebedee, they're disciples of Jesus following him around. And so their mom comes to him, which we should all be like, what? Your mom. I guess it's still going. I guess it was going on back then too, you know. But his mom, their mom, goes to Jesus and she asks him if he would allow one of them to sit on his right side and one of them to sit on his left side in the kingdom. And Jesus said to her, verse 25, and of course he's speaking to them as well, and he's speaking to all of the disciples, because he wants his disciples to understand the nature of authority. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, here it is, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But then he says in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So servant leadership is anchored in Jesus' teaching and also Jesus' example. I want you to notice how he contrasts his servant leadership with a worldly kind of leadership. And there are two words here that Jesus uses to describe that kind of worldly leadership. The first one is to lord it over. To lord it over. This is one of those verbs that have a preposition connected to it that then intensifies the verb and makes it into something that's a bit different than what the root itself would suggest. And the word makes this lord it over inherently negative. It just makes it a negative word. It means to have mastery over someone, to make someone your slave. It's the same word that was used as a prohibition to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, where elders are told not to lord it over their flock, but to shepherd them with humility. And so this whole idea of lording it over someone is seen as a very negative way of leading. The second word that he uses there is to exercise authority over. And again, this is another one of those intensified verbs. And in its intensified form, it means to tyrannize someone, to be a tyrant. It describes a heavy-handed, domineering kind of leadership. It's a leadership that can be very oppressive, abusive. It uses the one that it leads instead of dies for the one that it leads. Jesus says that Christian men and husbands should never be marked by that kind of leadership. We should never be marked by that kind of heavy-handed, oppressive, abusive kind of leadership. You see, the authority that is wielded by righteous men, authority wielded by righteous men, always serves those it has charge over. It does not seek service from those it has charge over. And that's really important. Really important for us to understand. It is the kind of authority, the way we exercise authority, is meant to die to self so that the other might live and flourish. It is to say, your needs are more important than my needs. Your concerns are more important than my concerns. That's huge. And I'll tell you, men, that is not easy. Leading is not easy. It comes with a burden. It comes with pressure. It comes with a responsibility. It demands effort and energy. It requires patience. It requires grace. But it also requires a lot of courage. You know, there will be times when you have to stand alone in the family, in the marriage. There will be times when you make that decision that serves the good of the wife and the good of the children, but they don't think it's good. And you have to stand against her. And that's going to take courage. There will be times when your wife doesn't like where you're leading. But men, you will not have to answer to her on the last day. You will answer to Christ. And let me just tell you, when you stand before the Lord on the last day to give an account for your family, you will not say, "Well, Lord, you know what they always say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." I wouldn't try that. Men, I want you to understand something. Your job is not to make your wife happy. It's not your job. That's not your job. Your job is to lead her, to lead your wife. Sometimes to stand against her, always listening to her, always bringing in the insight from her, honoring her opinions, listening to her advice, asking for her advice, but nevertheless, leading her. And servant leadership does not mean and does not imply in any way passivity. I think we sometimes say, well, servant leadership means that I just kind of like, you know, honey, whatever you want. You know, whatever you think. That's not servant leadership. That's not servant leadership at all. In fact, that's the problem. We have men, quite frankly, that are just terrified of their wives. If their wives say something they don't like, or they don't, okay, honey, whatever we got to do, we'll smooth it over. That is not servant leadership. That's toxic leadership. That's toxic. We have too much of that already. Servant leadership is active. It is assertive. It is authoritative. But it is always for the sake of those that you serve. I am authoritative. I'm going to be assertive. Honey, I'm going to make this decision because it's the right decision for us and for our family. And I'm going to make it. And if you want me to sleep on the couch, I'll sleep on the couch. And ladies, don't do that. You know, when your husband makes a decision, you follow him. If it's not sin, just you didn't agree with it, submit to your husband's leadership. But this authority that we serve with is an authority that's marked by the fruit of the Spirit, right? This kind of authority should be exercised with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But it is an authority that we must exercise as men. That is our role, to be the authorities of our home. And when that headship, when that authority, when that servant leadership is expressed in a godly way, in a biblical way, then it is a blessing to the wife. It is a blessing to the wife. It is a blessing to the family. And it's a blessing to society. And yes, sometimes blessings take a while to get there. And sometimes the fruit of your leadership takes a while to get there, but it will. Men, please be leaders of your home. Be leaders. Because God has given you that role in the creation mandate. Thirdly, let's look for a moment at the woman's nature. And her nature is a likeness. Okay, we're back in Genesis 3 or 2, if you're wondering. But it's a likeness. And this is important. Look at verse 21 and 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with the flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and the man, and this is the first time we've heard the man say anything, the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So when God brings this newly formed woman to the man immediately recognizes that she is made of the same stuff that he is. She's not a donkey, she's not a dog, she's not some of one of these animals that he named that he couldn't quite figure out if any of them could help him. But this is a woman who is the same nature as him. The same stuff. And that clearly sets the man and woman apart from the rest of the animals that were paraded before Adam. It sets both of them apart from all the rest of the creation. So women and men are unique creations. We know from chapter 1 that they are both created in the image of God. And so they are the same nature and they are the same essence, which means that they are also equals. They are equals. They are equal before God. They both bear the image and likeness of God. Beloved, this is what you have to understand. There's a lot of talk about women being equal. We need to gain equality. We don't have equality. We need to gain equality. No, no, no. You have equality. Equality is already yours in Christ. Don't let the devil fool you and say, no, equality is only when roles are the same. No, nature is the same. Your equality is not rooted in your role. It is rooted in the fact that you're created in the image of God. That's where equality is found. And I would suggest to you that if you look for equality in roles, you will never gain it. It will never be found. You will never be equal with all. But the key here is that this headship, this authority that man has over women does not in any way signal inequality on her part. It's simply a matter of role and function. Matthew Henry has famously said, "She was not made out of his head in order to top him. She was not made from his feet that he may trample upon her. But she was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." So why is it so important that the woman be of the same nature as the man? Why is that so important? Well, first of all, for procreation. For procreation. In other words, the only way that the kingdom mandate is going to be fulfilled is through procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. So procreation is incredibly important. And there's no other creature that has been created that is biologically the same to procreate with Adam. Secondly, she needs to be able to relate to him as another human being. In other words, she needs the power of speech. She needs intelligence. She needs insights and viewpoints. She needs to be able to help him problem solve as he seeks to tend the garden, as he seeks to expand the garden throughout the world. He needs all of those things from her. You know, I have two dogs and I love my dogs to death. I just do. I love them. But they don't help me with anything. They just don't. They eat and they poop and that's it. But you know what? My wife, she helps me in every aspect of my life. She's the one, she's my confidant, she's my friend, she's the one I talk to about everything. She's the one who knows things about me that nobody else knows. That's a helper. And that's what he needed. And that's what she brings. You know, it's amazing that out of this man's rib, God created a being with such complexity and beauty. And I use the word complexity in a good way. Okay, I don't mean it in a bad way. It's not negatively. But it also brings to pass the seventh declaration of Genesis 1:31. That God saw everything that he had made and what? It was very, very good. The woman is included in that. And so, it's not good that a man be alone, but now it is very good that the woman is now created and she is present. And of all the things, the beautiful things, and I say this with all sincerity and honesty, of all the beautiful things that God has created in this world, nothing is quite as beautiful as woman. There's nothing that brings so much sunlight to a man's life like woman. Apart from salvation, she is the greatest gift that God has ever given to man. That's why the proverb says, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what? A good thing. And he obtains favor from the Lord. I mean, think about friendship, companionship. Think about the intimacy and oneness that comes through marriage. Marriage is truly a gift from God. It's truly a way in which humans thrive. And so if God has graced you with marriage, take a moment to thank him for it. Thank him for men who lead their families, ladies. And men, thank God for those wonderful women that you have in your life. And thank him for them. Okay, fourthly. The couple's priority. I'm out of time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to introduce this and then we're going to pick it up next time. The couple's priority. I want you to notice verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. What is seen here is familial lines and parental authority. But all of that changes when a man is joined to his wife. Let me ask you a question. At what point does that relationship change? Parental authority, I mean. Because it does. It does. It changes. It fundamentally changes. Now, we still honor our parents, Exodus 20:12, but we are not to obey them when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. We are not to obey them. The couple no longer submits to their authority because a new authority, a new household has been established. We've heard the phrase, we've all heard the phrase, leave and cleave, right? Well, I would add a third one. And that is weave. And so a man leaves his father and mother, leaves their parental authority, and cleaves to his wife, and then they weave a new life together. They weave a household. They weave a structure of authority just like the one that they left. So this is the beauty of two becoming one flesh. And this two becoming one flesh happens when the marriage is consummated. It's like justification and sanctification, the relationship between those two. I mean, when you think about it, when you're justified, that means that you have a positional righteousness, you have a legal righteousness. But then that is followed by this progressive, continual process of being molded into what you've already been declared to be, right? That's sanctification. It's the same way with marriage. When a new couple is declared husband and wife, and a few hours later that's consummated, then they are legally one flesh. But then the honeymoon comes to an end, and then what happens? Then comes the process, the year after year process of growing into that oneness that was already consummated. You're growing into that. And that's the couple's priority. They have that as their priority. And if that process is in place and they're progressively becoming one flesh with each other, then it just becomes better. The marriage becomes sweeter. It becomes more mature. And that's sanctification, right? The more you're both being sanctified, the more and more you're transformed into the image of Christ, your love for each other and the way you express that love for each other will also grow and it will also increase. But the point that needs to be made here is that this marriage relationship takes priority over every other relationship. Did you hear that? It takes priority over parents. It takes priority over in-laws, over friends, over career, even over your own children. The marriage relationship in God's economy has absolute priority. And that needs to be applied. Because here's the thing, we've got a lot of dysfunction in homes, even Christian homes. And where does the dysfunction happen? It happens because many times everything revolves around the children. What the children want, what the children need. And all of our efforts are poured into them. But they are not the priority. Kids, I want you to hear this. All the kids, I want you to listen to what Pastor Kenny says. I want you to understand that you are not the center of your homes. You are not the most important thing in your home. You're not. Your mom and dad's marriage is. And you should be happy that it's that way. Because their thriving marriage, their happy marriage ensures that you thrive and that you're happy. Because if something happens to their marriage, you will see an unhappiness you do not like. That's why it's the priority. And you should be thankful for that, kiddos. Thankful for that. Homes become dysfunctional when spouses favor their parents over their spouses. Homes become dysfunctional when overbearing in-laws are allowed to influence and control their married children. Now, all of that is going to be addressed in the coming Sundays. But here's something I want us to end with. And I'm going to ask the question. I'm not going to ask you to answer it now, but we're going to answer it next time. And the question is this. When does parental authority end? When does it end? Some say, well, when the kid turns 18, he's on his own. You have a chapter and verse for that? We're going to get into that next week. I think it's really important for us to understand parental authority, how that works in the life of children, how it works in the marriage, and because that's going to help us to have the kind of marriages that we should have, but also to prepare our kids to have the kind of marriages that they should have. Next week, we're also going to deal with the what I didn't get to deal with, and that is, why is this so hard to fulfill? Why is this so hard to do? We're going to deal with that as well, and we'll do that next time. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time together, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the fact that your word is clear, it's accurate, it's tells us exactly what we need to hear. And I pray, Father, that as a church, we would be diligent to obey everything that is written in it, that we will seek to be the kind of people that, as the word says, trembles at your word and seeks to make it a reality in our homes and in our lives and in our church. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct our men and our women, our husbands and fathers. I pray, Father, that they would be helpful in how they raise their children and how they deal with their spouses. But I pray, Father, that everything would conform to the image of Christ, because He is the one that we want to image forth. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Christ, that today would be the day that they would do that. And we pray it in His name. Amen.